We're continuing in our study of Exodus, and we've come to Exodus chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Morning to you. Thank you, Joshua and praise team. Thank you, Tyler, Ethan, for leading us already this morning. Excited to be back with you and hear from Hebrews chapter 4, the passage that Joshua just read. I do want to just make one quick announcement of my own before we dive in, and that is to advertise this beauty to you. This trophy, which features a pot of chili on it, reads Chili Cook-Off Champion 2020 Grace Baptist Church. And so, just so you know, this can be yours next week, next Sunday, if you will enter a pot of chili in our Super Bowl Chili Cook-Off Contest. So make sure you come for that. I believe we're starting at 5:45, is it? 5:45, okay, 5:45. The bulletin will have that. And so just encourage you, we have come a long way from giving out recycled bowling trophies that we make you give back after you win them. That's how this all started many years ago. We're up to the actual trophy that you can keep, and it has the date on it. So anyway, make your chili, come next week, and we're going to have a good time together. Just wanted to advertise that. All right. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 16 that Joshua just read. Let me pray for us, and then I'd like to tell you a story. Our Father, thank you for gathering us together today to hear your word. Thank you that in your word you speak. You still speak today to your people. And you speak, God, with majesty and with tenderness. You speak to remind us of your all-penetrating gaze that sees us and knows us for who we are really. Lord, there is no pretense with you. There are no excuses we can make, no attempts to veil and cover our sin. We are just as unable to hide from your sight as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You see us and you find us as we are. But Lord, you also tell us about a merciful and sympathetic high priest that you have given for sinners, the Lord Jesus, who has come to take away the guilt of our sin. You tell us about Jesus who is tender with us, who is full of sympathy in his heart for your people, who doesn't shun them or turn them away despite their sinfulness, but receives them to himself and indeed lifts them before your throne of grace to find help. So Lord, today as we think about your word, would you please expose to us our sin, but would you also expose to us the richness and the wonderfulness of your son Jesus? It's in his name we ask this. Amen. All right, I have a story for you as we begin. In the year 1875, help was on the way for the six Irishmen who were in Fremantle Prison. The help was just running 4 months behind. The men had been part of a secret society called the Fenians, who had devoted themselves to the cause of liberating Ireland from British rule by force. And they did this despite their jobs as soldiers in the British Army. Talk about a conflict of interest. It turns out, they learned, you can't try to turn the British Army against itself to fight for Irish independence. Who would have guessed? The result of their treason was that they were ultimately sentenced to life in prison in Western Australia. And so off they went over months by sea to the seemingly inescapable Fremantle prison. Fremantle was not considered inescapable because of high walls or tight security, but because of its geography. The surrounding area was desolate and dry, and if you happened to manage to break out, where were you going to go? Farther, on the one hand, into the outback, only to die of exposure, or maybe toward the coast to be eaten by sharks? So Fremantle tended to do a great job at keeping its inmates. They had nowhere else to go. And for 9 long years, the men suffered there in jail. The conditions were so bad that one of them, James Wilson, decided to write a letter to a fellow Fenian in America, a man named John Boyle O'Reilly. And in the letter, Wilson describes the prison as, quote, a living tomb. He begs O'Reilly to do anything within his power to help him, and then he ends on this plaintive note. We think if you forsake us, then we are friendless indeed. So no pressure or anything. Well, Wilson's letter worked. O'Reilly, with the help of another man, hatched a plan that would involve, and hear them out on this, buying a whaling ship named the Catalpa, hiring a crew, and sailing for Australia to rescue their comrades while whaling along the way to offset their cost. They turned out to be terrible whalers, or at least unsuccessful ones. So that part was a bust. So too was arriving on time. They were 4 months late getting there. But the prison break part, oh, they were really good at that. Now, using another Fenian who had come from California and played a long con for months to pose as an American investor and gain access into the prison, they were able to communicate to the 6 Irishmen within that April 17th would be escape day. So each of the prisoners that day either found work to do outside the prison wall or in one way or another bluffed their way past the guards, who, to be fair, couldn't imagine anyone possibly getting far if they should make a run for it. What the guards didn't count on were the getaway carriages that pulled up and met the 6 men outside the prison, or the rowboat that was waiting at the shore to ferry them out to the Catalpa, or the telegraph lines that had been cut so that the guards couldn't raise the alarm at the coast. By the time they figured that they had been had, the Irishmen were already rowing hard for the ship. But a storm conspired against them, sending fierce rain so that the men had to bail water all night as they rowed, fearing all the while for their lives and trying hard to reach the Catalpa. Just after sunrise in the morning, they spotted her afloat. Unfortunately, at about the same time, a police cutter spotted them. And so a mad dash ensued, the rowboat rowing hard for the Catalpa and the cutter going hard for the rowboat to try to intercept them. The rowboat won. The men climbed aboard the Catalpa. Its captain hoisted an American flag and announced that anyone firing upon the ship there in open seas would be committing an act of war against America. The British, who wanted none of that smoke, decided not to fire. And so, as soon as the winds picked up, the Catalpa sailed away, free and clear. She arrived in New York in August of 1876 to a raucous celebration. Help had come, albeit 4 months late, but help had saved the day. I tell that story because our text today paints a picture of our own condition as being just as dire as that of the inmates in Fremantle Prison. Because God's word so powerfully exposes our unbelief and our sin, because it so fully convicts us of failing to be and to do what God requires, we are left like those prisoners with nowhere to go, no place of escape from the conclusions that the word draws about us or the punishment that we justly deserve. But in our bleak desperation, to the rescue comes our great helper, the Lord Jesus, the one who serves as high priest on our behalf to bring us before the throne of God to find mercy and grace to pardon our sins. Just think about that with me. Mercy and grace when we haven't deserved it. Mercy and grace despite how bad we've been. And mercy and grace not arriving 4 months late, but at just the right time when we need it. What a wonderful high priest then is Jesus. Welcome you back to our study through the book of Hebrews. Our plan today is to finish chapter 4, which ends up pairing together 2 really interesting paragraphs, verses 11 through 13, and then verses 14 through 16. And I can't help but notice the effect of having these texts back to back here in Hebrews. One seems to pierce us, exposing our sin, and the next heals us as we look in faith to the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. So today our text presents us an exposing word and a sympathetic high priest. An exposing word and a sympathetic high priest. That's our main idea. That is, God has given his word to expose unbelief and sin, and then he's given his son as priest to bring those exposed sinners to his own throne of grace. So I wonder, how about your life? Have you been trying to hide your sin, to pretend it's not there and cover it up? Be warned then, the word of God won't let you do that today. It will expose and lay bare our hearts and lives for what they are before God. But then, having been exposed, have you now sought the great high priest for his ministry on your behalf? Do you know your sins to be forgiven? Be encouraged. God's throne, we learn, is characterized by grace, and he bids sinners come to it today, including you and me. So we're going to begin with verses 11 through 13, where we see the exposing word. That's our first section, 11 through 13, where we see the exposing word of God. Read those verses for us again. Verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You'll note here from the first sentence that these verses are clearly linked to the ones about rest and faith that we've been studying for the last several weeks. Remember the generation of Israelites that disbelieved God's promise to give them the promised land of Canaan? That generation was condemned to wander for 40 years in the wilderness and to die there. They were, as our author has said so often in this section, barred from entering into God's rest. And here in verse 11, he's kind of bringing this all to a close and saying that he wants none of his readers to make the same mistake, and instead he wants each of them to learn from the mistake of the previous generation. More to the point, he wants them to strive to enter that rest, to make every effort, we might say, to exercise diligence, to do their utmost, to believe in God's promise, to trust in his Son, and thereby enter the rest he has for them. But then notice this, having exhorted us, in effect, to have hearts that believe, our author comes back and says after that, that God's word exposes what's in our hearts. Exposes what's in our hearts in verses 12 and 13. Notice the descriptions we find here of God's word. It is living. It is active. It is sharp. It is piercing. It is able to judge or discern the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Notice that. God's word is able to reach into the deepest recesses of our hearts and minds. It's able to sift through us, to unmask us for what we really are, to divide into our innermost recesses. And I think that's the meaning of the figurative language here about soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's able to lay us completely bare before God. The kind of unbelief that our author found in the wilderness generation and that he warned us so strongly about, that kind of unbelief can manifest itself in a person's actions, in a person's life. It'll make itself known over time to them and to others, perhaps. But unbelief can also be lurking in our hearts, hidden to others around us, perhaps even hidden to ourselves. But notice what it's not hidden from. It's not hidden from the Word of God. God's Word probes us, reveals us, exposes us, and leaves us, as it were, naked before his scrutinizing gaze. And his word is living and active, accomplishing that which God sends it forth to do each and every time so that it never goes back void. I wonder, have you ever had this kind of experience before where God's word simply sliced right through you? I can remember, I'll share an account of my own. I can remember so vividly when I was a master's student at Southeastern taking a ministry of worship class in seminary, and the professor had made a point from an Old Testament lesson that the objects that were to be used in the temple, in God's service, had to be holy objects. And so today, he applied, God expects holiness from those who would serve him. Now that was a simple point of application. I don't remember it being delivered with a particular oratory flourish. Most people in the class probably just jotted down a note and moved on. But not me. I was pierced by that. I was shaken. I was undone. God, in that moment, had seen into my heart, had seen the sin that was in there, had seen its ugly darkness, and he was confronting me at that time with his awesome holiness. It was a searing, painful experience, like I knew a taste of what Isaiah experienced in Isaiah 6. But ultimately, it was a good experience for me in that it led me to repent. I wonder if you can think of times in your life when the word has pierced you like that, when God's living, active, sharp, piercing, discerning word has cut right into you. I think, friends, here, the imagery of a sword is apt. It is no fun to be cut. It is painful when that happens. The imagery of nakedness is too. It feels shameful to be exposed. But have you considered this whole phenomenon from another perspective, which is that the worst thing God might do to you, the worst thing he might do, is to never let you feel this way, to leave you in your sin, so that you remain blind to it, and continue in it, and continue in it to your very destruction. And so for God to not only see us for what we are, but then with his word, powerfully help us see ourselves for what we are, that is grace. It's painful grace, but it's grace. And while we who believe, God's children, find his word to be like a painful surgeon's scalpel, which he uses to expose and cut away what's deadly within us, those who do not believe, who are outside his family, who remain insensitive to his word, will find that word to be something much worse to them. They'll find it to be a lethal weapon used against them on the last day. Notice the final words of verse 13 here. It's this Greek idiom that means something like, to whom we must give account, or with whom we must reckon. And I think it has in mind that final day in which all mankind will stand before God as judge. Scripture teaches us that one day God will pronounce decisive words of judgment on his enemies, consigning them to eternal punishment. His word against them, we might say, will be lethal in that moment. It's the same idea present in Revelation 19 when Jesus is pictured coming back triumphant on a white horse, and what is said to proceed from his mouth is a sharp sword. It is a figurative picture that teaches a truth. This is how he will speak judicial words upon the unbelieving, like a lethal weapon, undoing them for eternity. One more thing before we move on here. I haven't yet told you the epilogue to the Numbers 14 narrative. It's the one we've been talking about the last several weeks, and it forms the background here in the book of Hebrews. This is the part of the narrative that happens right after God has announced that his people will not be allowed to enter his rest in Canaan because of their unbelief. You might have thought the story ended there. It does not. The people hear this pronouncement from God through Moses and decide that they will disbelieve God yet once more and that they won't be shut out of the promised land. No, they'll go and try to take it anyway. Things don't go well. Here's Numbers 14, beginning in verse 39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, that is, that they couldn't go, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But They presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites, who lived in the hill country, came down and defeated them and pursued them, even to Hormah. Look what happens to those that disbelieve God's word. They fall by the sword. And if the wilderness generation fared this poorly from the human sword, how will you, unbelieving friend, hope to endure before the judicial word of God? If unbelief in God's promises has consequences this tragic in this life, how unspeakably terrible will they be in the life to come? If the Amalekites and the Canaanites can defeat the unbelieving, how much more so the Lord of hosts? Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. That's a heavy section of Scripture, isn't it? It's a heavy section. And if this morning your conscience feels pricked by God's word, if it feels sore, if it feels irritated, our author has some balm for it in the next section, verses 14 through 16. Because here is where he presents us with a sympathetic high priest, the Lord Jesus, who can deal with our sin and bring us before God's throne to receive his grace. Here's what we read there. Just rejoice with me as we hear this. Beginning in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you were here with us through our Leviticus series, you might remember a few things about the job of a priest in ancient times. The job of the Lord's priest was to represent, on the one hand, the people to God, and on the other hand, God to his people. And the priest would do this with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel carved in two stones set on the shoulders of his priestly garment, so that when he went in to serve before the Lord, he was figuratively, as it were, bearing them on his shoulders up before the Lord and his throne. In addition to that, the high priest had the special duties of once a year making atonement for the people so that God's wrath would be satisfied toward them on the Day of Atonement, and also cleansing the pollution of their sin out of God's sanctuary so that they could continue living with a holy God in their midst. All of this foreshadowed the work of Jesus, who the New Testament calls the great high priest for God's people, who represents us to God and him to us, bearing us on his own shoulders, as it were, who makes atonement for our sins and takes away their pollution through his cleansing blood, and who makes us to dwell in God's presence for all time once we become Christians. All of that beautiful content is imported into those words, great high priest, that we see here in verse 11. And it describes what Jesus is to us. What good news this is when the word of God has sliced us open and laid us bare. Yes, we are as sinful as he shows us to be, but Jesus is really this effective at taking away sin. And one more thing you should notice in verse 14 before we move along. Jesus is called the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Who has passed through the heavens? That is, I think he's saying here that in Jesus' ascension back up to heaven, having completed his earthly work, he became like those priests of old who would pass through the tabernacle's outer court and then through the holy place inside and then finally into the most holy place to offer sacrificial blood in God's presence. In the very same way, having passed through the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus has now come into the presence of the Father to minister on our behalf. But in distinction from those priests of old, Jesus isn't authorized to enter God's presence only once a year. No, he resides there permanently to represent us before the Lord. And so in telling us that we have such a high priest, our author is telling us that Jesus is in the right place with access to the right person to offer the right sacrifice, his own precious blood, and that he is always those things on our behalf. Hallelujah. And therefore, because we have this wealth of help through Jesus, the Son of God, the author is urging us, let us hold fast our confession. Let's hold fast our confession. It was probably referring to a specific formulation of faith, a statement of who Jesus is and what he's done that the church would have learned and would have recited. Later on today, after the sermon, we're going to recite the Nicene Creed, which is an ancient confession of faith that Christians have been saying for about 1,700 years. And ultimately, by not merely reciting, but holding fast to the truths a confession teaches, we will, like the original readers, be holding fast to Christ. Let us hold fast our confession and the Christ of our confession. Now, if we hold fast to Jesus, what kind of high priest do we get? What will he be like to us? I think it's hard to think of a more encouraging answer than the one we see in verse 15. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is a sympathetic high priest. Having come to share in our nature fully, he knows what it's like to be human. He gets what it's like to be you. He knows firsthand the temptations that we face. Wonderfully, what he doesn't know is what it's like to have succumbed to those temptations, since he is without sin. Just like Israel before, he was tempted in the wilderness, but unlike Israel before, he never once disbelieved or disobeyed God's word. But he understands our weakness. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. And that fills Jesus' heart with sympathy towards his people. Were you expecting something else? Were you expecting a different answer there? Maybe a Jesus who scowls angrily? Maybe a Jesus who clucks his tongue in disappointment at you every time you sin? Maybe a Jesus who finds you unrelatable because he's so perfect and we aren't? Brothers and sisters, that's not the Jesus we meet here. Not the one we find. The Jesus we encounter here is full of sympathy towards sinners. That is such a startling truth juxtaposed with the one that we learned in verses 11 through 13. Jesus knows you, after all, fully to be the sinner you are, and Jesus is still moved with high priestly love and sympathy for you, your sins notwithstanding. He remains happy to be identified with you, despite your sin. He is still willing to be your high priest and has not written you off. There is no Jesus casting his people off. And look at what we can do in verse 16 because of the work of this Jesus on our behalf. Verse 16 we read, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Whoa. Draw near to the throne of grace. That is what the text says here. And you might remember from our Leviticus study or just from your Old Testament study that God was said to have been enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, so that that room functioned like his throne room, the most holy place, the one that the high priest could only enter once a year. You might even remember that rank and file Israelites were never, ever, ever allowed to enter the most holy place. Never allowed to come before God's throne. And now, in verse 16, we find this invitation for us to draw near to the throne of grace. What amazing grace this is. What mercy towards us. What kindness. We are allowed to approach God's throne in prayer before him whenever we need him, whenever we want to. And we are beckoned to do that with confidence, or maybe your translation says boldly, to come before his throne. What head-spinning grace that is. In fact, God's throne is said to be just that, a throne characterized by grace. Notice that it's not called here a throne of justice or the throne of power or even the throne of omniscience. God is all of those things. But what he wants us to know right here in this context about approaching him because of the work of Jesus is that when we do, we'll find him to be a God full of grace for us. Full of grace toward the very sinners he has exposed and laid bare with his word. And so, if you've been exposed, laid bare, cut by his word, don't think that the holiness of God you're encountering means that God wants to keep you far off. No, he wants you to come clean. He wants you to confess that sin. He wants to come before this throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. Why can he be so gracious, though? Why will he receive mercy? Why will we receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, as the text says? Why can God be this way? He is, after all, holy. He is, after all, just. The answer is because the perfect priest intercedes for us before his throne at all times. The perfect priest pleads his perfect blood, which was shed to take away sinner's sin. And so God's wrath is forever satisfied. It is drained to the last drop already by Jesus, who has died and risen again for his people. And God is now forever a God of grace and mercy toward those united to Jesus by faith. In fact, beautifully, he is a God who wants to give us grace to help in time of need. You see those last words there in verse 16. Grace to help in time of need. The idea seems to be that he is a God who gives timely help to his people. Not help that arrives 4 months late, like the people coming to make a prison break, but instead the help that we need when we need it. The help of forgiveness when we've sinned, right? Eager and ready to forgive. The help of strength to resist sin when we're being tempted and we come before the throne of grace and cry out for help and resources greater than our own. Whatever your need, we get that need from God because of Jesus, our high priest. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us hold fast our confession of faith in Jesus. Who else could be to us all that Jesus is? Let's pray. God, we are thankful for these twin truths. Your word that exposes us, lays us bare, strips away our pretensions of righteousness, exposes our sin on the one hand, and on the other, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, our priest, who bears us on his shoulders before your throne, who reconciles us to you, the God we've offended, who intercedes for us daily on our behalf, who cleanses us of sin, who ushers us into your very throne room and invites us with confidence and boldness to make our request there. God, we thank you that your throne is a throne of grace. How much we need that. Lord, help us to make no more pretensions about our sin, but to call it what you call it. And help us not to doubt the greatness of the mercy available through the Lord Jesus. May our hearts trust in him more fully today. We make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.